Bibles to Numbers chapter 13, because we're eventually going to get there. I want to tell you a story about something my dad did. Many years ago, when I was a lot younger, we used to do a camping lot. My dad loved to camp. He bought a fifth wheel so that we could go around and camp. We used to go over to my uncle Jim Slaughter's resort. It wasn't a huge resort. It was a small resort. And we would he'd park the fifth wheel there, and we'd just go, you know, just go have fun. Sometimes we'd be there 3 days. Sometimes we'd be there 2 days. Detroit Lakes was about 3 hours from where we lived in Cloquet, Minnesota. Grew up in Cloquet, and we just loved going over there. I had two cousins, Denise and Cheryl, and we'd just go have fun. And I can remember this one time we were out there, and there were a lot of kids at the resort for some reason that weekend, and we were out all having fun, and my parents and my aunt and my uncle were getting the picnic food ready and barbecuing and all that, and they were screaming at us kids to show up and, you know, come on, it's time for food and all of that. And we just, you know, this wasn't on Detroit Lakes. It was one of the other lakes off it. And for the life of me, I can't remember the name of it. But I can remember that day as a whole bunch of us kids were out. There was a portion of the lake that wasn't right on the shore. You know, it kind of went up. There was this area where there were a bunch of rocks, and there's probably a 6 or 7 foot drop. And I can remember that day as we were running along that all of a sudden one of my cousins, she slipped. She got too close to the edge, you know, like, oh, I can do it. And, you know, she was threatening to jump, and all of a sudden she slipped. And I don't know how she did it, but there, you know, there was rocks. She grabbed a rock and she held on, and she started screaming, right? Help, help. And so I ran over there and I saw her, and I ran back over to where my dad was, and I came running up to my dad, and I can remember he had a plate full of food in his hands. And as he began to listen to my story, I remember him, he immediately just dropped the plate. And he started running. He said, where is she? And this is kind of like instinct for my dad. You'd have to know my dad. My dad was a part of the rescue squad, Carlton County Rescue Squad. So his thing was to you know, go out and save people or go out and drag for people. And I can remember it was just his instinct. He dropped the plate of food. He immediately started running. We directed him towards where Denise was, and immediately he got on one knee, and with one swoop, it was just like boom, boom, boom. He threw her, he grabbed her, and he threw her over onto the land. And I can always remember how I felt, because there was my dad, you know, I looked at him, you know, like, da-da, he's a hero, right? All, you know, I don't know about you, but how you're growing up with your parents, but every now and then a son or a daughter look at their parent like they're a hero because of something they did. And I looked at him, and I thought, oh, my dad's a hero. He just saved, you know, Denise. He picked her up and he brought her over, and I can remember, you know, after everything, and he made sure he was okay, then we all got the tongue lashing, right? Don't ever go over there in that part where those rocks again, and da-da-da-da-da, it's unsafe and all of that. But I can look at my dad, and I think there's two compelling reasons why my dad did what he did, and I think that these answers are critical to the topic of what we've been going through in this series of how we actually need to get out there and share our faith. Because, number one, he knew who the lost was. Here was this, you know, here was Denise. She was in a position where she, who knows, maybe she wouldn't have died. Maybe she would have fell wrong and broke her, who knows? We don't. All we know is that he knew her and that he knew what it meant for her family. He knew what it meant if something would have happened to her, that my uncle and aunt, how they would have felt, right? When something happens to someone in your life, you know what that feels like, and you know the tragedy of it if it's tragic. And so we have that in us all the time. And so he knew her, and he knew what it meant to save her. And then he knew what it meant to be lost. And I say this because my dad understood that if he didn't act quickly, that this treasured little girl would be lost, or could be lost. And that there was a family who loved her, and he loved her immensely. And because, you know, that's what family does. And I can remember I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, why did you do that?" And he says, "Well, because we love her, right? Don't you love her?" And, you know, I was like 9 or 10 years old, and I'm not sure I loved my cousin at 9 or 10 years old, because she was a brat, right? But he said, "She's family, and you have to know that you must love her." And it's kind of like, what God does for us, right? God loves us unconditionally. He knows what it means for us to be lost, and he knows that's why he sent Jesus, because he knows us. He knows you, and he knows me. And I get excited when I think about that, because for me, you know, I reacted in the only way I knew how as a 9 or 10 year old, and that was to run and get my dad. But I'm not 9 or 10 anymore. But yet sometimes I still freeze in the act of sharing God's grace and God's love and God's mercy to those who need to hear about his love and his mercy and his grace. And to hear about his son, Jesus Christ. I call that the great paralyzer. You know, we get paralyzed sometimes when we have the opportunity to share Jesus with somebody. It just happened to me the other day. I don't know why I froze up. I have been really bold lately, but all of a sudden I froze up, and I was like, I had to force myself, right, to begin to talk about Jesus, because for some reason this fear came over me, like if I say something about Jesus, something else may happen, or it's not like I'm a shy person. I'm not shy. Hardly am I shy. Sometimes it's just hard for us because we don't know what to say. You know, the first time I witnessed, I was, you know, remember the old McDonald's? I witnessed that. My first witnessing was at McDonald's, and the first thing we began to do was as the crowd came in. You know, I think I was 20 years old when I got saved, and we were down there, and all the crowd would come in cloquet, because there's just McDonald's, right? First fast food joint we had was McDonald's, one of those cool ones. And I can remember we were going down there with a group of us who had recently got saved, and we went down, and I began to just talk to people, and I was bold at that point, but I began to talk to them about their wrong, began to share with them about what they were doing wrong instead of what they needed. Shouldn't be smoking, shouldn't be drinking, shouldn't be this, shouldn't be that. God never changes us on the outside first. He always changes us on the inside. And I missed the whole point in my first experience witnessing. And you know what happened? After that, I became fearful about witnessing to people, because I felt like I had missed the boat. And it took me a while to be able to come to that place to witness again. It wasn't until after I met Amy that her and I began to witness, and I felt her heart to minister and to do it again, to come out and to really to share, because you know what, she was with see what happens when you get old. Christ, not Christ for the Nations, Youth for Christ. She was a big part of Youth for Christ, and she was even on radio, and she used to just go and man, that young girl could share Jesus. And I remember, and I think that's really what drew me to her, because of her love for God, right? And how much she loved God. You see, we cannot let fear rule over us, because it will stand in our way of the work of God that He's called us to. God has called us to, each and every one of us, to do things for Him. And the main thing He's called us to do is to be a witness for Him wherever we are, so that we can go on, we can go farther than we could ever believe we can. You see, throughout the Bible, we see how Satan has tripped up God's people because of fear. Just in the book of Genesis, and I'm going to miss a few here, but if you start in Genesis 13:10, it should be 3:10. Adam was afraid because he what? He sinned and he hid from God, right? He knew that he had done wrong, and he became fearful. In Genesis 18, the story about Sarah, how she laughed in disbelief at the Lord's promise that she was going to have a son. And when she questioned God about it, she lied and she hid herself. Genesis chapter 19, Lot was afraid to stay in Zoar after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he lived in a cave and he disobeyed God and he lived in isolation. In Genesis 26, 6 through 8, Isaac lied about his wife being his sister so the townspeople wouldn't kill him. Over again, because why? Because of fear. See, we can go through every book of the Bible and we see people who are fearful. If you're in Numbers chapter 13, and I hope you're there, I want to share another example of how fear costs a generation of people to miss out on the blessing of God. If you're in Numbers chapter 13, you begin to see here is the story of exploring Canaan, where Moses is about to send out the 12 spies. Remember the story, how he sent out the spies? What was their whole job? Their whole job was to go out and spy the land and see if it was good, right? To see if it was the place that God wanted them to be. And we know the story because it was the place that God wanted them to be. And so just to recap, I want you to read it on your own. We understand that the Israelites had been in Egypt for over 400 years. And we know the story of how God set them free. We know how he put all the plagues on the Israelites. And we know how he had brought them out and how he got set free. And how Moses took, the Bible tells us, this whole load of stuff out of Egypt, right? That God had blessed them. That the Egyptians were putting not only food and gold and silver, all kinds of stuff into their carts just so they would get out of there so nothing bad would happen to them again. And you know the story, as they went out, they got closer to the Red Sea, and the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night, and the Israelites start crying, right? What's the first thing they do? They start moaning and groaning and complaining and crying. Oh, that's our nature, right? That's true. It's our nature. Right. Come on, God! And you know the story how Moses got up and he said, "Hey, God, what are we going to do?" And he had a nice conversation with God, and God said, "Do you believe?" And Moses says, "I do." And all the people behind him are still what? Moaning and groaning. They're moaning and groaning. And so God, what does God do for Moses? He said, "Stick your staff in the water and the waters will part." And so the people, they get pushed through, don't they? God brings them to the other side, and we know the end of the story, how the Egyptians came to their senses, they followed and they chased after them.
I think they would learn something
You think they would have learned something, right? Come on. You think they would have learned immediately, right, as we're just talking here this morning, they would have learned that God was bigger than them, and that if they didn't listen and if they didn't obey, that, you know, if they didn't listen and if they would have just used their head, they wouldn't have followed him into the water. But what do they do? We know the story, and they get all swallowed up, and most of them die. But in Numbers chapter 13, you can see all the spies. They're all named here, right? And you can read that for yourself. Moses told them in 17 to go up through the Negev and unto the hill country and see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak or a few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? How are the trees? How are the fruit, right? Are the grapes ready for ripe? Because it was season for the grapes to be ripe. And so they went up and they explored the land, right? And they went in there. And you can see how Joshua and Caleb would be excited because it says that a single cluster of grapes, they carried between poles. The grapes were like, huge. And they're looking at this stuff and they're going like, man, this is an amazing place. We got to move in here. God's ready. God is telling us to take this place. But what did the other 10 see? The Bible tells us that the other 10 were terrified. They were terrified. In verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. And they gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. But instead of immediately saying, okay, we can trust God in this, what comes out of their mouth? And here they say, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified, and they're very large, and we even saw descendants of Anak there. Amalekites live in the Negev and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the Ites live there, right? All the Ites lived here. In verse 30, it says, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. We can do this. God is with us. We can do this. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And what usually happens when you have a majority? The majority wins out, right? Whether it's right or it's wrong. The majority wins out. And so the 10 began to complain, and they began to say, we can't do this, and they began to put fear, right? What was the thing that they put fear into their minds and into their hearts? Fear is what prevented them from entering into the promised land. And you know the rest of the story, right?
They're looking at their strength rather than their God.
How many of you feel strong today? Nope. Do you have to have muscles? You have to be physically strong? Because this isn't a physically strong thing. This is a spiritually strong thing. Right? This is a spiritually strong thing. Are you spiritually strong? I have seen people in wheelchairs who are debilitated who are more spiritually strong than many. And when they pray, mountains move. This isn't about us, about the whole idea of being physically strong or what we can do in ourselves. This is about what God can do. And our God can do great things. Our God is the God who sent his son Jesus Christ to us to save us from what is inevitable, right? Save us from hell. Save us from an eternity with hell, because last week we talked about eternity. Eternity is what? Forever. It goes on and on and on, like that song, right? The tire song, I can't even remember. Remember, right? Now it's going to be stuck in your head, right? Goes on and on, my friend, and it never ends. And how we looked like last week, how we hope, we desire that everyone we come in contact with comes to know Jesus Christ. But listen, I'm not going to be naive here and tell you that everybody you tell Jesus about is going to accept Jesus Christ. They're not. Because all of us still have a choice of whether or not to accept Jesus Christ. Just like you had the choice to say, Jesus, come into my heart and save me. They still have that choice. Did you have a question, Roger? Oh, okay. Because listen, the number one thing that keeps us from this is our belief that we can't do it, that we have to do this on our own. And really, the whole way someone comes to Christ is because the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit has already been working inside that person. All you have to do is write, plant, water. Somebody else may harvest the seed. Over and over again, I'll tell you what, she's like a little ministry team. Her and Zach over there, when they come in and they minister to people in the apartment, you know, in the Pete Gross house, the cancer house, and they know everybody, and they were in the elevator the other day, and she told me, man, it was just like I had to talk to this lady. I would never seen her before, and she began to talk, and she, because her face was like, oh, all the weight of it was on her, right? They just got there. They're going to go through everything. That's why they're there a whole nother month. Who knows? She said, you know what? If you believe, God is with you and he'll take care of you. See, sometimes all we have to do is just tell them that God loves them and that he's there for them. You see, Satan wants to keep us from doing that. Satan wants to keep us from the very fact of telling people about Jesus, whether or not we feel like it or not. You see, if the devil can stop you, if he can paralyze you about telling others about Jesus Christ, he's done his job. That's his greatest weapon. A broken down fear like this. False evidence appearing real. Satan makes it look like smoke and mirrors when he's trying to get you to believe you can't do something. He tells you things like, you're shy, I'm scared, you'll never know what to say, it's too difficult, you're not gifted enough. And so we get fearful. We get fearful of sharing Jesus Christ because we haven't taken on the faith to believe that God is with us and that God has set up who we're going to talk to, and that whether or not they accept Jesus Christ right then and there, you have done what you were called and supposed to do. I've told you when Zach was in ICU how many times, you know, he had like, only a couple times did he have nurses that we're like back to back because they switch out so often, right? They work their 12 to 15 hour shifts and then they're... And I can remember how at night we'd be sitting there, right? And getting ready to bed and we'd do our devotions, and because he was in ICU, he only had one nurse, and one nurse was his. That's it. That nurse was his. And how we would close, right, with devotions, and then we'd pray together. You know, he had the air tube in him, and he couldn't talk, but I would, and the nurse was in there, and every nurse heard that Jesus loved them. Planting seeds. I know I've shared this, but the one nurse that one night, I decided to close with the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name," right? As I closed with that, and I said, "Amen," she goes, "Amen," right? I'm like, yeah. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit works in advance for us. How do we overcome fear? I'm going to give you a bunch, and I'm going to give them to you quickly. Number one and two, prayer and the Holy Spirit. We need those two. You know what they're like? They're like the dynamic duo, right? Like Batman and Robin. Remember the Batman and Robin TV show? Come on. Pow, kapow, pow. You remember that, right? I can remember we used to watch, we would watch it in black and white and stuff, and then my dad decided he was going to get a color TV. I don't, you know, it was like, so we got a color TV, and then like my life went, oh, Batman and Robin in color. Prayer and the Holy Spirit are like the dynamic duo. Praying and allowing the Holy Spirit into what you're doing is essential to sharing your faith. They bring you to that place where you truly believe, you truly understand that the weapons and warfare against the enemy are not yours, they're God's. Right? Because we are fighting an enemy. And the enemy is real. And that we can overcome that enemy. But it takes faithful prayer and diligence and the trusting and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because when we do that, we begin to see God do stuff. Thirdly, adopt God's appraisal. We need to understand the value of one's soul. And the value of one's soul is the huge motivator in helping us push past our fear. Just like my dad, he didn't care, man. When he would go out and rescue squad, he didn't care if it, you know, brought harm to his own life. They were out there to do a job, and they were out there to save people if they could. Billy Graham wrote this. He said, "The soul longs for God. Down deep inside, every person's heart is crying for something, but he doesn't quite know what it is. Man is a worshiping creature. He instinctively knows that there is something out there somewhere, and he longs to know that something or someone is there." And he says, your soul longs for vital contact with God because your soul is valuable, because it is eternal, and because it is forever. And somehow, some way, we know that. You see, and God knows that, and he wants us to know that. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, right? Turn to Luke 15. You turn to Luke 15. Matthew, will you give me a cup of water, please? Thank you. And Luke 14 ends with the cost of being a disciple. And we looked at this a few weeks ago. What's the cost of being a disciple? And we looked at how Jesus ends 14, and then he moves into 15, and how Jesus talked about salt and saltiness, and thank you. And then he moves right into 15. And in verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around him to hear. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but Jesus begins to what? He begins to share about three things. He begins to share about the sheep, the coins, and what? The prodigal son. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have known about the sheep, right? Because sheep was the number one industry in all of Israel because it brought food and wool and milk and who knows, all kinds of things. And they were used for sacrifice, right? So that they would come and sacrifice to God. And so sheep were huge. Knowing this, Jesus told these three stories to help them understand God's heart for people whom the Pharisees didn't think were worthy. And I want you to write this down. I gave you little note things. I didn't have notes today. But write this down. The Pharisees didn't think that these people that Jesus were associating with were worthy. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is trying to teach them. That everybody is worthy no matter how bad we think their sin is. Right? Everybody is worthy. In God's eyes, no matter how great a sinner you are, because we're all sinners, right? We're all saved by grace. We're all a bunch of hypocrites sitting in the church. Now don't get all offensive at me, right? Pastor called me a hypocrite. I'm going to get offended. I'm going to go mutter, right? I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about me as well. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God at some point. But because of Jesus Christ, we have the avenue to come back and say, "God, I'm sorry." And we have a relationship. And so Jesus begins with the sheep. He says, "Surely, you will understand this." Can you understand Jesus? And he's like, "Come on. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Does not he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?" Right? Here's the story. Don't you go after the lost one. Don't you go after him? Doesn't he leave the 99 and he goes out? Then when he finds it, he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." When someone gets saved, don't we really party inside and on the outside? Yeah. Come on, we'll do the dance. I do like little Samuel. He walks, he's funny, he walks into church and he goes like this, you know. I'm like, "Come on." He just started walking and we were doing worship practice and I'm like, "Oh, how can he dance to me singing?" But he's back there and he's like, whoa, he's going like this, you know. When we understand the value of a lost soul, we understand that's something we rejoice over, right? And then he talked about the coins. And then he asked them to consider a woman who owned 10 silver coins and lost one. See, the coin that Jesus was probably referring to was a drachma. It's a silver coin called a drachma. It was worth the equivalent of a denarius, about a day's wage for the common laborer. So here's this woman, right? She has lost a lot of money. She's lost a day's wage. And then Jesus says, "Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.'" Because she's excited. She's found a day's wage. Have you ever left money in your pocket? And you hope you can use it, right? I don't wear suits too often, but I pulled out this suit, I don't know when, it was Easter. And I had evidently put change in my pocket instead of, you know, putting in. And so when I got my suit out, I put my hand in my pocket and there was like $18. And I said, hallelujah. See, we can rejoice. See, everybody wants to get rich quick, right? That's why they play the lotto. Not many people get rich playing the lotto. You'd be better off putting your money in a money market account than winning a lotto, right? Because we have this hope that somehow, some way, we're gonna make it. Josephine and I were talking about hard work. You know what? You know why we can get ahead? It's because of hard work. Is it easy? No. But it takes hard work. It takes hard work on our behalf. And so here's Jesus. He's telling the Sadducees and he's telling the Pharisees. He says, listen. He says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we know that there's this amazing thing that happens when somebody gets saved. And here's the last one, the prodigal son. Jesus is here. He's driving home this point, right? He's just told two stories. And you all know the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is about this young man who decided that he wanted to take half his inheritance and he's going to split the place and he's going to go down to the local casino and try and win more money and have fun and eat at the buffet every night and he's going to go out and try and get women and all kinds of stuff. That's today's scenario of what this, but the Bible tells us that he what? That he went and squandered his inheritance. So where does he end up? He ends up in a pigsty. And there he is. He's feeding the pigs. And the pigs are eating better than him. And one day, because he's living in the pigsty, he decides, he says, listen, if I go to my father, I can at least, he treats his hired hands better than I'm being treated. And at least I'll get a meal. The Bible tells us that as the dad saw him coming off in the distance, what does his dad do? His dad doesn't go, you stole your inheritance and you squandered it. You sinner, you terrible person. I'm not going to accept you back. But Jesus says instead, what does the father do? The father says, there's my son who was lost and now is found. Sometimes it takes drastic things sometimes, right? Why do you think he did that? He probably did that because Satan put it in his mind to do that. Right? Who knows? Don't be afraid what people say when you begin to tell them about Jesus Christ. I told you last week I was sitting there at the cancer center with Zach over the 4th when I was there. And the one guy I'd been talking to every time I was there and every time he had the same blood draw time as Zachary and I began to build a relationship with him. And then when I began to tell him how good God was and he was taking care of him, and he goes, you're one of them, right? That's right. Hallelujah. We still got 2 hours yet. No, I'm kidding. The guests are going, ah! But you know the story. The Bible says the dad was filled with compassion, ran to his son, which in that time and culture would have been an act of major humility. The father would have never done that, right? You have to understand that, that the father would have never came to the son in humility. It would have been opposite. The son would have come to the father in humility. And here was the son. He was coming in humility. But what does the father do? In humility, right? In humility, he comes. And the son says to him, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And so they began to celebrate and they began to rejoice. And they began to party. Over and over again in these parables, we see the great mercy of our God towards sinners, his unbridled joy when they repent. Because the lost are valuable to him. Write that down. The lost are valuable to God. And the lost should be valuable to us. Here's the fourth one. I'm going to go through these really quick. You must understand that Satan sets his sight on you. What is 1 Peter 5:8? Anybody know what 1 Peter 5:8 is right off the bat? The devil prowls around like a roaring lion and what? Looking for someone to devour. Satan wants you, and he's put a bounty on your head, and so you have to be ready. You have to be ready when the devil comes and says, listen, I'm stronger than God is. And you know what you say? Take a hike, Satan, because my God is stronger than you. Number five, it's he, not we. Turn to Judges chapter 6 really quick, because I want to talk to you about Gideon, right? Here's Gideon. The Israelites have been oppressed for over 7 years. And when they would plant the crops, the Midianites would come and destroy them. And you know the story, right, of Gideon? If you don't, raise your hand. Anybody know the story of Gideon? The story of Gideon is simple, right? God is going to save Israel from who? The Midianites, from one of the ites. And so one day, the angel of the Lord, and if you're there, you can see it, and I'll let you read Judges chapter 6 for yourself. One day, the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And it's interesting that the angel called Gideon this because it seems that Gideon was far from mighty. We see from the text that he was actually quite afraid. He was timid. He was doubtful. But perhaps the title had less to do with who Gideon was at the moment than who he would become later. And more importantly, the angel of the Lord put the emphasis on God from the get-go by saying, the Lord is with you. Say that with me. The Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. See, you get up in the morning and say, the Lord is with me, it changes who you are. The Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. Because then what? You're not doing this on your own. You're doing this with God. Because it's hard to do it on your own, right? Try it for a while. See what happens. So we see that Gideon questioned and doubted. And the Lord then said to him, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And I love Gideon. He goes, pardon me, Lord. Pardon me. Hang on a second. Hang on. But how can I save Israel? My clan is from the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And then the Lord says to him, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alone. And that's in verses 11 through 16. Gideon kept thinking about himself and his inability, his lack of qualifications, his path, his weakness. But you know what God did every time? Every time God rightly turned the focus on himself. He says, you need to trust in me. You need to trust in my abilities. You need to trust in my faithfulness. You need to trust in my purpose. And you need to trust in my incomparable strength. We need to trust in God, not in what we can do, but we need to trust in what God can do through us. Because number six says this, God can redefine our courage if we will allow him to redefine our courage. We can become spiritually courageous. Right? Come on. I'm not much of a boxer. I don't look like a boxer. I look like one of them wrestlers, right? We can become spiritually courageous. All we have to do is ask God. Jesus said if you had the faith of a mustard seed, what would happen? Move mountains, right? You can become stronger, right? A lot of people think that courage is something that you're born with, but courage isn't something that you're born with. Some people have the trait of courage in their nature. But those are personality traits. Write this down. Courage is a choice. Courage is a choice. If you develop it over time with God and you have the right mindset, guess what? You can change. God is with you. And you believe that wherever you go, God is with you. See, I believe today that God is with us, right? Just think about Paul, how many things he went through in his life. He faced dangers and all kinds of stuff, hunger and thirst and everything that went on. But you know what Paul had? Paul had courage and he had faith to believe that God is with him. We need to develop that inside of us because you know what? Here's the last one. Practice perfects us. We need to practice our faith. We need to practice. What's the old adage? Practice makes perfect. Practice makes perfect. When we practice, we begin to do it in God's strength and not in our own. To believe God, to trust in God. You trust in God today. You know, on your way out, just tap the top of the door. Again, that's our thing, right? When we started this series, I said, and you're going like, why? Well, it's just, you know what you're telling God? In essence, you're telling God that you're ready to go out. And today, I want you to not be fearful when you go out. Because you know what I've been praying? So you need to get ready for this, okay? You need to get ready for this. I've been praying that today, God's going to bring in context somebody into your life. Or this week, where you're going to be able to share your faith. And that you're going to be strong, and you're going to be courageous. And you're going to do it in God's strength, not your own. Somebody say amen. Amen. Father God, thank you. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the word for me, Father, myself personally, for reminding me about how valuable people are. We can look around, Father, in this world and see all the evil that's going on. But all those people who are involved in that evil are still yours. And they're still valuable to you. And so I pray that, Father God, whoever you put us in contact with this week, today, that, Father God, we will be strong and courageous and that, Father God, we'll trust in the abilities you give us, not in our own. Love you, Father. Plant that deep in our heart, the value of one soul. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.